Jewish Game of Thrones, Part 5. So, yesterday we spoke about how after the death of Shlomo Melech, King Solomon, so the united kingdom of the Jewish people split into two kingdoms, the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. Shlomo Melech's son, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, he continued being king in Jerusalem. He was the king of the kingdom we call the kingdom of Judah, kingdom of Yehuda. And Yeravam ben Nevat, who started a rebellion and made his own kingdom, was the king over the 10 tribes, which we call the kingdom of Israel. So we decided that we're going to really continue the narrative of what happened with the kingdom of Judah next week. But today, we're going to give a brief overview of all the stories that have to do with the kings of Israel. So this is over 200 years worth of history that we're going to try to like cram in over here. So to make things a little bit easier, I gave you this chart over here. Oh, you can get one here. This is a chart for you. This side of the chart is from, both of them are from the Art Scroll Tanakh. This side of the chart is the different Jewish monarchies. This is on the top are the kings that were king over everyone. And then the first part is the kings of Judah, and then the bottom part are all the kings of Israel. So we're going to be following all these kings over here on the bottom section. On the flip side is a list of the 48 prophets. The Gemara in Megillah says that there were 48 prophets, 48 Nevi'im that came about in the Jewish people that gave prophecies that were relevant for the history of the people. And these are, Rashi gives a list of who the names of the 48 people were. So this is a reproduction of Rashi's list. And some people you might be familiar with, some people you might not be familiar with, but whenever I refer to a prophet in the next few minutes, so I'm going to also try to refer back to his number on that list, so you can like see it in context. Okay, so we're talking about what happens with Yeravam ben Nevat. He started this kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, the Malchus Yisrael, and Hashem had given him, there was a nevuah, there was a prophecy from Achiah HaShilaini that sort of justified and legitimized his breakaway kingdom. It was justified through a prophecy of Achiah HaShilaini. But what happens afterwards is that as events progress, so he sort of loses the justification for his kingship. Because what Yeravam ben Nevat does is like this. At a certain point he realizes that he's threatened in a political sense from the kingdom of Judah. And because of the fact that the Torah requires that every Jew goes 3 times a year to the Beis HaMikdash, and if they go, there's a halacha that only kings from the house of David HaMelech could sit inside the courtyard of the Beis HaMikdash. So he realized that when everyone's going to go up to the Beis HaMikdash, they're going to go and they're going to see the king of Yehuda, his rival king, sitting in the Beis HaMikdash, and they're all going to give honor to him, and they're going to recognize him, and they're going to be in awe of him, and they'll just forget about Yeravam himself. So that's what Yeravam was scared of. So he decided that for political reasons, he has to come up with an alternative. Otherwise, this whole thing of the Jews going to Jerusalem is a whole threat to him. So what he did was, he made a somewhat alternative religion in a way. What he did was, first of all, he put up guards and he made a decree that no one's allowed to go up to Jerusalem for the thrice yearly pilgrimages. Second of all, what he did was, he set up two big golden calves, one in the city of Beth-El and one in the city of Dan. There's our map over here. Yeah. Beth-El is somewhere here in the tribal territory of Ephraim, and the city of Dan is up here. So you put like one, you know, conveniently located here and one over here, depending on where you are. It could be, I don't know, there were also different parts of history, like it doesn't say, we know that Dan is up here in the north, but it doesn't have Dan over here in the north, it has Dan over here, but originally in the book of Judges, so Dan sort of outgrew their territory over here, and then they moved it here over here as well. So I think this reflects maybe the earlier territorial apportioning, and then afterwards it changed. What?
Like even the first time Zebulun, tribe of Zebulun didn't go to the coast.
I'm not sure exactly. I'm not sure exactly how it works. What? Ma?
I don't find that anymore.
His Dun, like Gush Dun, like where Tel Aviv is. Mm-hmm. And then, but Dun is really, the city Dun is over here up north. By the Banyas. By the Golan. Okay. So he sets up these two golden calves, and he says that, you know, instead of going to Jerusalem to go worship in Hashem in the Holy Temple, you can worship these golden calves instead. And he also says that he took the holiday of Sukkot, which is in the 7th month, the 15th day of the 7th month, 15th of Tishrei, and he decided that instead of celebrating it in the 7th month, we're going to have a new holiday instead of Sukkot, so we're going to celebrate it in the 8th month. So what Yerovam basically did was he proposed an alternate way of worshiping Hashem that wasn't sanctioned by the Torah. And conceptually, this is very similar to Avodah Zarah. See, the truth is that the term Avodah Zarah means two things. The word Avodah Zarah literally means strange worship, and it also means foreign worship. Zarah can mean strange, it can mean foreign. So sometimes we're going to see that the term Avodah Zarah refers to the worship of a foreign god, a foreign deity. And sometimes the term Avodah Zarah refers to worshipping our God, worshipping Hashem, but in a strange, corrupt, deviant way. So Yerovam ben Nevat is the classical case of somebody who's trying to worship Hashem in a deviant way. So that's why he set up this whole cult over here. And it says that the Navi Ido, who is number 15 on the list of the prophets, so the Navi Ido comes and he reprimands Yerovam ben Nevat. And there's this whole major showdown where Yerovam ben Nevat is standing on his altar and he's trying to go sacrifice his golden calves, and this Navi Ido comes and he calls up to the he goes over to the altar and he says, Mizbeach, Mizbeach, O altar, Koyamar Hashem. This is what Hashem says, Hine vein nerlat leveis David, Yeshiyahu Shmai, a son will be born to the house of David, his name is going to be Josiah, V'zavach alecha, es koyane habavis maktirim alecha, and he's going to slaughter upon you the priests of the bamas of these idolatrous, idolatrous altars that are burning sacrifices upon you, va'atzmeis adam yisrufu alecha, and the bones of people are going to be burnt upon you. So basically, Edo is prophesizing that at some point later in history, somebody named Yoshiyahu is going to come and he's going to destroy everything that Yerovam has tried to build up, this alternate idolatrous cult. And this is this prophecy that comes to fruition about 300 years later. We're not going to get to it today, but we'll get to it sometime next week, that there was a Jewish king named Yoshiyahu from the kingdom of Yehuda who ends up destroying a lot of these things that Yerovam built. And then Yerovam dramatically was you know, he was going to tell his men, you know, go get this guy, go take him away, right? But it says that his hand miraculously became paralyzed and he wasn't able to move his hand. And then Hashem made an earthquake came, and the mizbeach that he was offering his sacrifices on split in half, and it was a whole dramatic story over here. But the truth is that in the end of the day, Yerovam didn't listen to the words of the prophet, and he continued to advocate this corrupt and deviant way of worshiping Hashem. And that's more or less what happens with Yerovam ben Nevat. Afterwards, Yerovam ben Nevat has a son, and his son, whose name was Aviah, and Aviah becomes very sick. So Yerovam ben Nevat wanted to know, is his son Aviah going to live and, let's say, be his successor? So he has his wife go to the prophet Achiah HaShileini. Achiah HaShileini was the original prophet that justified Yerovam ben Nevat starting his breakaway kingdom. And basically Achiah HaShileini says that, no, your son Aviah is not going to live, and Hashem is actually going to destroy take away the kingship from your family, but Hashem is going to destroy everyone from your family, and nobody will be left. And indeed, the Navi tells us that the Yerovam's son Aviah actually did die at the end, and not long afterwards, I guess, Yerovam himself died. He was king for 22 years, as it says in the chart. He was king for 22 years, and he was succeeded by his son Nadav, who was going to be king for 2 years. So that's the story of Yeravam ben Nevat and then his son Nadav. It's an interesting thing that Chazal tell us. This goes back to a little bit to what we were talking about yesterday. Chazal tell us that when Yeravam ben Nevat originally erected these two golden calves, so on that day was when Rome was built. So that's somewhat of a contradiction to what we said yesterday, that there's another Gemara that says that on the day that King Solomon married the daughter of Pharaoh, that's when Rome was built. But the answer is, Rome wasn't built in a day. Okay. So we said that Yeravam ben Nevat was king for 22 years, and he was succeeded by his son Nadav. Right? After Nadav, basically he was succeeded by his son Nadav, who ruled for 2 years, and Nadav also continued in this evil path of worshipping at this golden calf, at these golden calves, and advocating some deviant form of worshipping Hashem, which is considered, we call it idolatry in a general sense. And so somebody named Basha ben Achia of the tribe of Yisachar, he got up and he made a conspiracy against Nadav, the son of Yeravam, and he killed Nadav, and basically he took over and he became the king himself. So this new guy, Basha, he's the new king of Yisrael, and he ends up reigning for 24 years. And it says that there was the corresponding king of Yehuda at this time was Asa. And so the Navi tells us that during this period, the Jewish kingdom of Judah and the Jewish kingdom of Israel were at war with each other. So the whole reign of Basha, there was a war between Basha, the king of Israel, and Asa, the king of Yehuda. Yesterday somebody asked, you know, were they allied? Were the kingdom of Yehuda allied, the kingdom of Israel not allied, or were they fighting each other? So I said there were different times in history. Sometimes they were allied, sometimes they were fighting each other. So this is one of the periods where they were fighting each other. Originally, when Yeravam split off his kingdom, so we said yesterday that a prophet named Shmaya Hanavi, who is number 38 on the chart, so he came and he told Rehavam, the king of Yehuda, don't go and fight the renegade kingdom. Don't fight with them. And that's what happened. They didn't end up fighting originally. But now the third king of Yisrael, Basha, he actually ended up fighting his Jewish, rival kings, and there was war throughout the time of Basha between Asa and Basha. And the Medrash actually says that when Basha became king, he killed this prophet Shmaya. So he got rid of Shmaya. So the Shmaya who was saying, like, don't fight each other, don't keep peace between the Jewish kingdoms, he got rid of that king. So Basha also got rid of the whole family of Yeravam, as the prophet Ido had, as the prophet Achia Shileni had previously prophesied. But the problem is that Basha himself continues in the same path. And Basha himself continues in the same path of this deviant form of worshipping Hashem. And the Navi, his name is Yehu ben Hanani, is number 19 on the list of the prophets. So he comes along and he tells Basha off for worshipping Hashem in this deviant way. And basically, what? Oh, you didn't get the handout. 1 second. Yeah. So Basha continues in this path, even though the Navi Yehu tells him that he has to straighten up. And then eventually Basha dies. He was king for 24 years. And he was succeeded by his son Elah. And then Elah was king. And Elah was king for 2 years as well. And what happened to Elah was that his servant Zimri, who was the commander of half of the chariots, he came up. And when Elah was in a place called Tirza, drinking himself drunk at a place called the House of Arza, it's not clear if Arza is the name of a person or it's the name of some sort of form of idolatry. So Elah was drunk over there, and Zimri got up and he killed Elah, and he took the throne for himself. And Zimri actually ended up being king for only 7 days. So Zimri is king for 7 days, and he's basically overthrown by the head of the army, whose name was Omri. And then Omri becomes the king. And then it says that for on the chart over here is not so accurate, but it says that Tivni was king afterwards for 5 years. So really what happened was that Tivni and Omri had some sort of a civil war, and it was a question of who's going to be the next king of Yisrael at that point. And there was a civil war for 4 or 5 years, and Omri succeeded in getting the popular support, and the masses basically got rid of Tivni, and then Omri became the sole king of Yisrael. Right? So the question is, why did they decide to get rid of Tivni? What made the masses sway towards Omri as opposed to Tivni? So Chazal tell us that what happened was that Omri was looked at as more prominent because Omri made a good shidduch. He made a good marriage by having his children marry into the family of the kingdom of Yehuda. There were three possible marriage connections between Omri's family and the family of the kingdom of Yehuda, and so Omri made a match between these families, and because of that he was viewed as more prominent, and that's why the masses went with Omri and they got rid of Tivni. Another point is also that Omri also made a shidduch with the king of Tsar, the king of Sidon. Sidon is a city in Lebanon on the coast, and it was a very important city in the ancient times. It was important for trade and in an economic way. And so Omri's son actually married the daughter of the king of Sidon. We'll get to that in a few moments. But that's the story of Omri. It's interesting that Omri is actually going to merit something that we haven't seen yet. We've seen so far two different dynasties in the kingdom of Yisrael. We had Yerovam ben Nevat and his son Nadav. That was one dynasty. And then we had Basha and Ela, which was the second dynasty. So each of these dynasties were only two members. There was Yerovam and then his son, and then Basha and then his son. So Omri, we're going to see, merits to see not only himself and his son, but two grandsons on the throne as well. I mean, not to see in a figurative way. He doesn't live to see it, but he ends up having himself, his son, and two grandsons on the throne of the kingdom of Yisrael. So the rabbis ask, what did Omri do so special that he deserved that he would get to have four members of his dynasty on the throne? So the rabbis tell us that what Omri did was he had a special appreciation for the Holy Land, for Eretz Yisrael, and they developed the Holy Land, and he added a new city to the Holy Land. He bought the area which became the city known as Shomron. He built a city called Shomron, Samaria, and that's what he chose as his capital. And from here on, the capital of the kingdom of Yisrael is going to be this city, Shomron. Because he had that special appreciation of Eretz Yisrael, so he deserved that he's going to have four people from his family are going to sit on the throne of the kingdom of Yisrael. Omri himself was only king for 12 years and was succeeded by his son Ahav. Now, Ahav was, as I mentioned before, he was the son-in-law of the king of Sidon. He was the son-in-law of this king in Lebanon, Sidon. Now, Sidon is a nation that's related to the Canaanites. The Canaan, it says in the Parshas Noach, in Genesis 11, it says that Canaan had a bunch of sons, 10 sons, and his oldest son was named Sidon. So Sidon is related to Canaan, and they worshipped the same types of idolatry as the Canaanites had worshipped. So Ahav's wife, her name was Izebel, or Jezebel, and they call her in English. So she was coming from, let's say, this Canaanite cult that was worshipping these two Canaanite gods that are called Baal and Asherah. So Ahav was married to this lady who was a big supporter of these two Canaanite gods of Baal and Asherah. And under the influence of his wife, Ahav himself starts to propagate the worship of those two deities within his realm, and he supported people worshipping those things, those two foreign gods. So Ahav is doing Avodah Zarah as well. He's following the path of the other kings of Israel of doing Avodah Zarah, but this is a different form of Avodah Zarah. This is not just a deviant way of worshipping Hashem, of worshipping the one true God, but he's also engaging in the worship of a foreign deity, which is something that we haven't seen hitherto, but now we see this in the terms of Ahav and his wife Izebel, under the influence of his wife. Now it's interesting, the Navi tells us that in the time of Ahav, so a man named Chiel Beis Ha'eli decided that he's going to rebuild the city of Jericho, the city of Jericho. If you look in the book of Joshua, it says that when Joshua conquered the Canaanite city of Jericho, so it was destroyed, and the city was completely destroyed, and Joshua, Yeshua ben Nun, he put a curse on anyone who would build the city, that whoever builds this city, he's going to start building it with his oldest son is going to die, and when he finishes building it, his youngest son is going to die. That's a curse that Joshua put on anyone who tries to rebuild the city of Jericho. And this man, Chiel Beis Ha'eli, tried to rebuild the city of Jericho in the time of Ahav, and indeed, when he started building it, his first son died, and when he finished building it, his last son died. So all of his children had died out. And the Medrash tells us that when Chiel Beis Ha'eli was sitting Shiva, he was mourning the loss of his last child, so two prominent individuals came to do a Shiva call, to go console him from his mourning. Two very prominent individuals. The first is the King Ahav, King of Israel, Ahav, and the second is a prophet that you guys may be familiar with, Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah the prophet, who was actually a student of Achiah HaShileni. So both Ahav and Eliyahu Hanavi are there visiting this man, Chiel, who tried to rebuild Jericho. And Ahav is sort of showing off to Eliyahu Hanavi, and he tells him, you know, we worship the Baal, or I worship the Baal, you know, under the influence of his wife, and I think that this sort of disproves something that it says in your Torah. Because what does it say in the Torah? This happens to be in this week's parsha. It says, Hishamru lachem pen yiftel levavchem. You should be careful lest your heart be swayed. Va'avadatem elohim achrim v'hishtachavis elohem. And you'll serve other gods and you'll worship and you'll bow to them. And Hashem says that if you do that, v'chora api, v'chora af Hashem bochem, Hashem is going to get angry at you. V'lo yiyeh motor, v'atzar Hashemayim, and he's gonna stop the heavens. V'lo yiyeh motor, and there's not gonna be any rain. So it says in the Torah in Deuteronomy that Hashem says that if you worship other gods, Hashem is gonna stop the rain from coming. So Ahav says to Eliyahu Hanavi, look, we're worshiping this other god, we're worshiping this Baal, we're worshiping this Asherah, and look, we still have rain, we're still successful, and that's what the way the Medrash sets up the story. But even more than that, it's more significant because what we know from archaeology, there's the Ugaritic writings from that they found in Lebanon. They had these ancient writings from the Canaanite cult that worshipped the Baal. So we know that the Baal was a weather god. It was the god that was believed to control the weather, the rain, the storms, etc. That's how they looked at what the Baal did and what it represented. So basically, what Ahav was telling Eliyahu Hanavi was that your God, or what we call Hashem, is not potent, because he said that if you worship someone else, there's not going to be any rain, and there's still rain, and we're worshiping this Baal God is in charge of the rain. So I'm trying to like sort of disprove the Torah to you, or disprove your religion. So Eliyahu Hanavi responds, and this is recorded over here in Kings 1, chapter 17. It says Eliyahu Hanavi says that Chai Hashem Elokei Yisrael, I swear by the name of in the God of the Israel, Ashamadeti Lefanav Imiyah Hashana Ma'ila Talamatar. I swear that there won't be any dew or rain for these next years. So Eliyahu Navi brings from a prophecy from Hashem that Hashem is going to bring a drought upon the Jewish people in retribution for their worshipping other gods. And there's a drought that lasts for 3 years. There's over here that talks about other stories that Eliyahu Hanavi did, but I don't want to get into every single detail. After three years, so Eliyahu Hanavi, Hashem sends Eliyahu Hanavi back to Ahav, and he tells Ahav, okay, now Hashem said that we're going to bring back the rain, but I challenge you and the worshippers or the prophets of the Baal to a quote-unquote duel or a showdown at this place called Mount Carmel, and we're going to prove to the masses who is the real true God that can run the world. And so the prophets of, actually he originally challenges the prophets of the Asherah and the prophets of the Baal, but only the prophets of the Baal accept the challenge. And so Eliyahu HaNavi meets up with the prophets of the Baal at Mount Carmel, and basically what the trial is going to be is that both of them are going to be challenged to take one of two identical bulls, and each one is going to build an altar and put the bull on the altar and wait for a divine fire to come down and consume the bull. So the prophets of the Baal do this, and they slaughter the bull, they build an altar, and they're screaming out and crying and praying to their gods and doing all kinds of weird things. One of the things they did was they would cut themselves because they believed that the Baal was related to the sun, and the sun had power, was related to blood. And they would do all kinds of weird things to try to get a divine fire to come, and lo and behold, nothing happens. So they're doing this the whole morning, all the way till Mincha time. And finally comes Mincha time, and Eliyahu HaNavi says, okay, that was your turn, now it's my turn. He said, okay. Eliyahu HaNavi builds an altar, he builds it out of wood, and then he tells the people around, he says, everyone draw water. Everyone goes and they go to the local wells, they bring loads and loads of water. What does he do? He builds a ditch around the altar, fills it up with water, pours water all over the altar, right? The point of this is to show that when the fire comes down, this is not a natural fire, because even if somebody lit a fire, a fire can't exist in such circumstances, because it's too wet for the fire to exist. It wouldn't ignite at all. So Eliyahu HaNavi does this, he slaughters the bull, puts it on the altar, he prays to Hashem, and says, Aneni, Hashem, Aneni, Hashem, answer me, Hashem, answer me, and a fire comes down from the heaven, and all of a sudden, all the people fall on their faces, and they say, Hashem, Hu Alikim, Hashem, Hu Alikim, Hashem, He is the God, Hashem, He is the God, and it seems that Eliyahu HaNavi had conclusively proved to the masses that the Baal was worth nothing and Hashem is the only God. And afterwards he goes and he himself assassinates a lot of the prophets of the Baal that were left. And that's more or less the story of the showdown between Eliyahu HaNavi and the prophets of the Baal. Now in the aftermath of this, Izebel finds out what Eliyahu HaNavi had done to the prophets of the Baal. Now Izebel again was a big supporter of her native Canaanite cult, which worshipped the Baal and the Asherah. She was the main supporter, and it was only under her influence that Chavid even got into these type of things. So Izebel sends a message to Eliyahu HaNavi saying, you're a dead man, I'm going to kill you tomorrow. And so Eliyahu HaNavi decides that if he knows what's good for him, he better run away. He runs away, and he goes to the place where Hashem had given us the Torah. Here it's called Har Chorev, elsewhere it's called Har Sinai. He goes to that place, and he speaks to Hashem over there, and he tells Hashem that, you know, the Jewish people are not being faithful to you, and I don't know what to do. And Hashem sort of reprimands Eliyahu HaNavi for saying Lashon Hara, for slandering the Jewish people. And Hashem sends Eliyahu HaNavi with a mission. Well, won't say exactly all the things that he told him to do, but one of them is he told him to anoint his student Elisha as the prophet after him, with the implied criticism that, you know, you don't really deserve to be the prophet anymore of the Jewish people, because you're criticizing them too much, you're too harsh on them. We need somebody else to be my messenger to the people. And also Hashem tells Eliyahu HaNavi that you should anoint this man named Yehu ben Nimshi, who is a general. You should anoint him, and he's going to be the next king of Israel. So actually, Eliyahu HaNavi doesn't end up doing that. That happens a little bit later. But that was this is sort of foreshadowing what's going to happen in the future. And the Navi described the whole war between Ahav, the king of Israel, and Ben-Hadad, who is the king of Aram. Aram is a country that's northeast of Eretz Yisrael, in, let's say, modern-day Syria. And he goes and he fights them, and he more or less wins, but he has pity on the king. Afterwards, there's a very important story over here that talks about what Achav, another horrible thing that Achav did besides supporting Avodah Zarah, besides supporting idolatry. So Achav engages or is complicit in a very gruesome murder. Basically, what he did was there was a man named Navos, and Navos owned a vineyard that Achav himself wanted to take for himself. And so Achav was very upset. He went to this Navos guy and he said to him, "I want to buy your vineyard." Navos said, "I'm not selling my vineyard." And Achav got very upset that he wanted to take the vineyard away, but he didn't have any legal means of doing it. So he told his wife, and his wife said, "Look, I have this idea of how you're going to be able to get this guy's field." Basically, what she did was she set up this Navos guy. She got two false witnesses to testify in court that Navos had cursed Hashem and cursed the king, which is liable for death. And so they killed Navos in a sort of a kangaroo court, decided that Navos is guilty. They killed him, and now his property could be taken by the king, because not only did he sin against God, which is why he was killed, but he also sinned against the king. And if you sin against the king has the right to take away your property. And now the king was able to take his vineyard. So after this story, Hashem sends Eliyahu HaNavi again back to Achav, and Hashem tells Eliyahu HaNavi to tell Achav that now you're really going to get it, because you did this horrible sin of killing Achav, of killing Navos, and you allowed the dogs to come and lick up the blood of Navos. So too the dogs are going to come and they're going to lick up your blood. And Hashem says that I'm going to take away the entire family of Achav, and get rid of your entire dynasty, because you've strayed after my path, because you did idolatry, and because of this sin that you did with killing this innocent man of Navos just to get his vineyard. That's what Eliyahu HaNavi tells him, and Achav's immediate reaction is that he tears his clothes and he dons a sackcloth and he engages in fasting, and he in some way feigns doing tshuva. He feigns repentance, and I don't know if he feigns repentance or he repents, but it's not as sincere, or it was only a partial repentance. But because of that, Hashem told Eliyahu HaNavi that I said that I'm going to get rid of the kingship from his family, but I'm not going to do it in his lifetime, because he humbled himself in front of me, so, and he did some sort of repentance, so I'm not going to get rid of the kingship in his lifetime. I'm going to do it in the time of his son. But
if he repents, why do you say he doesn't have a share in the world to come?
So you have to say that he repented, but he didn't repent fully. It was some sort of partial repentance. It was either insincere, or it was fake, or it was only partial repentance. That's the Mabit in Beis Elikim. He says there was only a partial repentance. He only returned from some sins, but not from all of his sins. That's what I have to say.
How a person doesn't know his all sins, like, I mean,
no,
nobody knows his sins, like, even, of course he will know some of the things, but how about the rest? Even he didn't even aware of them.
He's what? Like,
he's not aware of them. Like, I mean,
of what?
Aware, like, I did something, but I didn't aware, like, I don't know even that I did this thing.
Okay, so There's three degrees of deliberateness when it comes to sin. There's more shades of gray, but let's say there's three basic categories, right? There's onus. You did something, you never even realized that you did it, right? Or you were forced to do it, or something was completely unintentional. So the Torah tells us, "Onus rachmana patre." The Torah exempted a person who's onus. It's learned from the situation of a girl who was a married woman who was raped. It says, "Lonara le sasa dover." You don't do anything to her. You don't say, "Oh, she had relations with another man, so she's considered like she did adultery, so you have to put her to death." No, someone forced her. Right? So if you're forced, if you're in that type of situation, an onus, if you never know that you did a sin, so you can't be held responsible for it. Right? That's one level. Shogeg is the middle level. Shogeg is where a person sins they call it inadvertently or by mistake. Maybe you didn't, let's say you didn't know that turning on the light is forbidden on Shabbos, or you didn't know that today was Shabbos. So you made a simple mistake, right? So a person is required to do tshuva on a shogeg when he realizes that he had sinned, right? It's obviously not as astringent. It's not as a serious offense as somebody who did something completely on purpose, right? So the Torah, like, let's say a person did a shogeg. So if it's something that's like that, if he would have done it on purpose, he gets karis. So you bring a korban chatas, and that's part of your kapar, right? And then the worst type of offense is if a person does it completely on purpose. That's amazed. So then a person is you have to do real tshuva for that. And there's different degrees.
No, like in the shogeg case, you say like when you realize that he made a mistake, he has to make a shua. The question is like, let's say he died, and even in his lifetime he didn't realize.
So that's honest. That's honest.
And it become honest. Okay.
It's honest because he never knew about it. You can't do a tshuva for something you never knew about. It's called honest. Okay. So then there's a whole story over here. We mentioned that Omri, Achav's father Omri. So his family, what they call in English the Omride dynasty. So the Omride dynasty made different marriages with the family of the kings of Yehuda. There's Yehoshaphat, Yehoram, Achaziah, different kings of Yehuda that they married into the family of Omri. Exactly which kings married who exactly? So I actually wrote a paper about this in the Jewish Bible Quarterly a few years ago. It's called Queen Athaliah, the daughter or sister of Ahab. So that's already a little bit of a complicated discussion, but there was this sort of alliance at this point in history between the kingdom of Yisrael, Omri's family, Achav specifically, and the kingdom of Yehuda, which at this point king of Yehuda, his name is Yehoshaphat. So there was basically an idea for a campaign that Yehoshaphat, the king of Yehuda, and Achav, the king of Yisrael, we're going to join together and go fight against Aram. They were going to go fight against a common enemy known as Aram, this nation that's in modern day, more or less in modern day Syria. So they were going to ally themselves together and go fight against Aram. So they went to, before they would go on this campaign, so they wanted to speak to a prophet of Hashem. So Yehoshaphat said, "Oh, let's speak to Eliyahu Navi. He's a prophet of Hashem, and he's a well-known prophet. We'll ask him. You know, are we going to be successful in this campaign?" So Achav, of course, says, "No. I don't want you to go to Eliyahu Navi. Go ask a different prophet. I had bad experiences with Eliyahu Navi." So fine. So they go to a different prophet. They go to a prophet called Michayahu ben Yimla, who is number 16 on your chart. So they go to Michayahu ben Yimla, who's a different prophet, and they ask him, "Are we going to be successful in this campaign?" And Michayahu ben Yimla says, "Yes, you will go to war, and you will be successful. But Achav is going to die in battle." And that's exactly what happens. They go to war, and they're successful, and Achav dies in battle. And that's the end of Achav. There's a very interesting idea over here that it says in the prophet Zechariah, one of the 12 prophets, the book of the 12 prophets. So Zechariah was a prophet who functioned in the time of the beginning of the second Beis Hamikdash. So Zechariah is giving a prophecy about the times of Mashiach. So he talks about that in the times of Mashiach, a very cryptic prophecy, says that on a certain day, on that Bayamahu, this is Zechariah 12:11. On that day, Yigdal HaMispeid B'Yerushalayim, there's going to be a lot of eulogies in Jerusalem, K'Mispeid Hadad Rimon B'Pikas Megiddoin, like the eulogy of Hadad Rimon in the valley of Megiddoin. Not clear exactly what this is referring to. The Gemara says that either this is referring to that in Messianic times, Hashem is going to slaughter the Yetzirah and there won't be any evil inclination anymore, and that's what's referring to this Hespid in Yerushalayim. Or it's talking about Mashiach ben Yosef, the concept of the Messiah ben the Josephine Messiah who's going to be killed in the final war, and then the Mashiach ben David is going to take over as the leader afterwards. So that's what the Gemara says that the prophecy is talking about. But what's the analogy to? It said like the eulogy of somebody named Hadad Rimon in the valley of Megiddoin. So some commentators say that we don't know who this Hadad Rimon was, that they had a great eulogy for him, because like, why should we be expected to know every single person who lived in the ancient world? That's what the Ibn Ezra says. Like, we don't know exactly who he was. But there's a Gemara that says that it's talking about two different people that were killed, and one of them is Achav, who was killed by a king of Aram whose name was Hadad Rimon. That's what it's talking about. This verse over here in the prophecy of Zechariah is talking about the death of Achav as well. It's interesting that the Ramchal, Rabbi Moshe Chaim Lutzato, who lived in the 1700s in Italy, so he said an interesting idea that, this you'll like this, you probably maybe heard this before. He said that Achav had the potential to be Mashiach ben Yosef. The idea of the messianic, the two messiahs, there's a Mashiach ben David and Mashiach ben Yosef, is that there's supposed to be one who's supposed to do a tikkun to fix things, and then the other one is going to continue as the main ruler. The Mashiach ben David is going to continue afterwards. So Achav had the potential to fix things up and be the Mashiach ben Yosef, and then let's say his corresponding king of Yehuda would be, I would assume, Yehoshaphat. So he could have been Mashiach ben David. He was, great grandson of David HaMelech. Right? So Yehoshaphat could have been the Mashiach ben David. But what happened was that Achav did something which severed his connection to Yosef, which made it impossible for him to be the Mashiach ben Yosef. Because what's Yosef HaTzadik known best for? Yosef HaTzadik is known best for resisting the desire to be with the wife of Potiphar. He was offered a chance to be with this Gentile lady, and she was pushing herself on him, and he was able to hold himself back and not be with her. But Achav, on the other hand, did not resist the temptation. He himself married a foreign lady. He married the daughter of the king of Sidon, and he himself gave in to whatever she wanted. He became controlled by his wife. So he lost the opportunity to be Mashiach ben Yosef, and so his death is not the death of Mashiach ben Yosef, but is just the analogy to the eulogy. By his death is going to be like the eulogy in the future of the death of Mashiach ben Yosef. After Achav dies, so he's succeeded by his son Achaziyahu. And Achaziyahu is the king for 2 years. And Achaziyahu continues in the path of his father. And he worshipped the Baal and everything else that his father had done, all these bad things. And he was king for 2 years. And this is actually where the split is between Kings 1 and Kings 2. So Kings 2 starts from right here. Basically now, what happens is Achaziyahu becomes sick. And he's not sure if he's going to outlive his sickness, or this is going to be his last illness and he's going to die from it. And he didn't know what's going to happen with him. So he sends a message to this idolatrous Philistine oracle called Baal Zavuv. It was in the city of Ekron. I don't know if you know that there were five major Philistine cities along the coast. There's Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gath, and Azah. Those were the five Philistine cities. So this Baal Zavuv was housed in the city of Ekron, the Philistine city of Ekron, and Achaziyahu sent a message to this Baal Zavuv, to this oracle, to ask him, am I going to survive this illness? And who intercepts these messengers? None other than Eliyahu HaNavi himself. And basically what he does is he's makariv these messengers, and he convinces them, don't go to this Baal Zavuv guy, don't appeal to this idolatrous oracle. Go back to your master Achaziyahu and tell him, why is he asking Baal Zavuv? He should ask Hashem. And basically Achaziyahu sends a bunch of groups of messengers, and each one Eliyahu Navi intercepts, and he sends back the same message. And finally he himself appears before Achaziyahu, and he tells him, why are you asking Baal Zavuv? You should ask Hashem, and the answer is that you are surely going to die. And indeed, as the prophet had predicted, Achaziyahu dies, and he was only king for 2 years, and he didn't have any children, so he's succeeded not by his son, but by his brother, whose name is Yehoram, the son of Achav. And at this point is where the Navi tells us the whole story, the famous story of Eliyahu Navi going up into Shemayim. I don't want to go into all the details over there. So Eliyahu Navi is gone, and he's succeeded by his student Elisha the Navi. Now Yehoram is a little bit different than his father Ahav, because Yehoram doesn't worship the Baal. So as much as his father and his father Ahav and his mother Izebel were big sponsors of Baal worship, but Yehoram wasn't so into it, and he actually got rid of a lot of the Baal, but he didn't do it completely. He didn't 100% get rid of the Baal, and he didn't get rid of the Asherah either. So Yehoram was sort of a little bit of a wishy-washy figure. Now, the way it comes down, Yehoram, there's a lot of, then the Navi talk gives a few stories about Elisha, different miracles that Elisha did for people, but eventually Elisha is trying to work with Yehoram and try to bring him back to the right path, but Yehoram basically in the end resists. And so, at the end of the day, what Elisha does is he sends one of his students, another prophet of his, who's a student of his. His name is Yonah ben Amittai. He's prophet number 29 on the list. He's the famous Yonah, you know, the famous Yonah from the book of the 12 prophets. Yonah was swallowed by a big fish. It's a whale of a story, so we don't want to get into it. So that's Yonah. So Yonah is sent by his master Elisha to go. Elisha, by the way, is number 28. And Elijah is number 27. Yonah is sent by his master Elisha to go and anoint this guy Yehu, who Hashem had already told Eliyahu that he's going to be the next king, to go anoint him as the next king. And so Yonah goes and he anoints this guy Yehu ben Nimshi as the next king. And so Yehu basically was a very zealous for the honor of Hashem. Yehu was very into Hashem, and he was very against the Baal worshippers. And so Yehu goes on this major massacre, and he kills whoever was left from Ahav's family, including Yehoram. And interestingly, as we mentioned before, that at this time, at this period, the kings of Yehuda and the kings of Yisrael were allied with each other. So not only does Yehu kill Yehoram, who is the king of Yisrael, but he also kills Ahaziah, who was the king of Yehuda at this time. So Yehu Mamish killed, he really killed everyone, right? And then there's a whole story where he goes and he goes after Izebel, who was Yehoram's mother, right? He goes after Izebel and she sees him by the window, and she starts like putting makeup, whatever, to make herself look nice, and she's hoping that maybe Yehu's going to marry her and she'll be able to save herself. But Yehu instead does something else. He actually throws her out the window and kills her. So that's how he kills Izebel. There's a word for this in English. It's called defenstration. That means to kill somebody by throwing them out the window. Defenstration. It's a good thing to know. Anyways, so Yehu does this, and he gets rid of Yehoram, and he becomes king himself. And then Yehu goes on a campaign to get rid of the Baal worshippers. Basically what he does is that he pretends to be a Baal worshipper. He says, Ahav avar es ha-Baal ma'at, Yehu yavdenu harbe. Ahav, he only worshipped Baal a little bit, but me, Yehu, I'm going to worship it a lot. And he calls for this mass gathering of all the Baal worshippers to come to the central Baal temple in the city of Shomron, and they all come to this Baal temple in Shomron, and he has them wear special clothing to make sure that he's not getting any innocent people, and then he has his militia go and slaughter all these worshippers of the Baal. So Yehu went on this whole campaign, and he got rid of the worshippers of the Baal. And Hashem says to Yehu through the Navi that because you did this good thing and you got rid of the house of Ahav and you got rid of these Baal worshippers, so your descendants up to four generations are going to sit on the throne. So Yehu gets this promise from Hashem that his dynasty is going to last at least for the time being. Now the problem is that Yehu himself, even though he was such a zealous person for the honor of Hashem, he himself ended up straying after not the Baal per se, not real a foreign deity, but he went back to the idolatrous cult of Yerovam ben Nevat, where they worshipped these two golden calves, which It could be he was doing it for political reasons because he felt threatened by what was happening in the kingdom of Yehuda, which we'll have to explain next week what happened in the kingdom of Yehuda, because we said that Yehu killed the king of Yehuda. He killed Ahaziah, who's the king of Yehuda. So what happened? There was a vacuum of power in the kingdom of Yehuda, and there's some interesting things that happened in during that vacuum. But anyways, Yehu decided to worship these two golden calves, and he continued in that path. And Yehu was basically succeeded by his son. So Yehu ends up reigning for 28 years, which is a relatively long reign. And he's succeeded by his son Yehoahaz, who reigns for 17 years. And Yehoahaz also dies and is succeeded by his son Yehoash, who reigns for 16 years. So this is already the third generation of Yehu's descendants. And Yehoash is succeeded by his son Yeravam, who is king for 41 years. So this is Yeravam the second. Yeravam the second Yeravam, who was the king of Yisrael. The second time that there was a king called Yeravam over Yisrael. Right, this is a great, great grandson of Yehu. He reigns for 41 years, and it's actually interesting that the Torah tells us, the Navi tells us, that in the time of Yeravam the second, so even though he did what was evil in the eyes of Hashem, and he also, all these people continued in the path of the golden calves of Yeravam ben Avat, but. The Jewish people, but the kingdom of Yeravam was actually very successful. He got a lot of money, and he was able to expand his territory to places that the kingdom of Yisrael had never really reached before. He was able to reach Damascus, which the Israelis had a chance to do that once, but they didn't actually do it. But his kingdom reached all the way to Damascus. Yeravam, even though he was a sponsor of this cult of the two golden calves, which is an interesting thing. The Gemara actually asks, why is it that Yeravam the second merited that his kingdom should be so successful in this way? And so the Gemara tells us that the reason is because he didn't believe the slander that was said against the prophet Amos. The prophet Amos is number 24 on the list of prophets. And this story doesn't actually appear in the Book of Kings, but it appears in the Book of the 12 Prophets, in the prophecies of Amos, where basically Amos foretells the downfall of the house of Yehu, and Amos says that dynasty is going to come to an end. And Amatsya was the name of the idolatrous priest who was in charge of the golden calves in Yeravam the second's time. And Amatsya slandered the prophet Amos to the king Yeravam the second, and Amatsya told Yeravam the second that this prophet Amos is telling people that they should kill you, and he's starting a conspiracy against you. Now that wasn't really what Amos was saying. What Amos was really saying was that the king should do tshuva. He wasn't saying that everyone should go and kill the king. He was saying do tshuva. And so the king gave Amos the benefit of the doubt, and he presumed that Amos was starting a rebellion against him, and he looked into the matter, and he saw, okay, the king, the prophet is just rebuking me. Okay, I don't care about the rebuke, but at least he's not trying to really kill me. But so Yeravam the second didn't believe the slander that Amatsya said against Amos. So the Gemara tells us that in that merit, that he didn't believe the slander that Amatsya said against Amos, Yeravam was had this merit that his kingdom should be so successful, and he had the longest reigning king of the kings of Israel, 41 years, and then he died, and he was succeeded by his son Zechariah. So we have, not only did Yehu have four generations, he had five generations. Yehu himself, plus his son, grandson, great-grandson, and great-great-grandson. So, generations of descendants of Yehu, which is five generations altogether, sat on the throne of the kingdom of Yisrael. Now, Zechariah, the son of Yeravam the second, was only king for 6 months. He was king for half a year. What happened was that somebody else named Shalom ben Yavesh, made a conspiracy against Zechariah, and he killed Zechariahu. Zechariah, whatever you want to call him. His name is spelled differently. And he killed him, and he took the kingship for himself. So the next king after Zechariah is Shalom ben Yavesh. And Shalom ben Yavesh was king himself for only a month. And he was replaced by another conspiracy of Menachem ben Gadi, who killed Shalom ben Yavesh and took the kingship for himself. So now Menachem ben Gadi is the king, and he as well follows in the evil paths of the followers of the two golden calves of Yeravam. And in the time of Menachem ben Gadi, so the Assyrian king named Pul came up against the kingdom of Israel. Right? The kingdom of Israel is the northern kingdom over here, right? in the north of Eretz Yisrael. And Assyria is centered around the city of, let's say, Nineveh, which is let's say on the Tigris River in let's say modern day Syria, Iraq area, ISIS territory, right? So the king Pul, who was the king of Ashur, of Assyria, he came up against Menachem ben Gadi, and instead of actually fighting, Menachem ben Gadi levied a heavy tax on his population and collected a lot of money and gave that as a bribe to the Assyrian king, and then the Assyrian king just went away. So he was in trouble, but he got out of it. Menachem ben Gadi was king for 10 years, and he was replaced by his son. After he died, he was succeeded by his son, Pekachyahu ben Menachem, who was king for 2 years. And Pekachyahu was the subject of a conspiracy. His captain, whose name was Pekach ben Remaliahu, his captain of his army, conspired against him, killed him, and took the kingship for himself. So Pekach ben Remaliahu is now the king of Yisrael, and he has a fairly long reign of 20 years. And in the end, Pekach ben Remaliahu is succeeded by his son, is also a victim of a conspiracy, and he's killed by Hoshea ben Ela. He's killed by Hoshea ben Ela, who takes the throne for himself. So Hoshea ben Ela is the last king. He's going to be king for 19 years. In the time of Hoshea ben Ela, so Tiglath-Pileser comes up against Tiglath-Pileser, who is the king of Ashur, now comes up against the kingdom of Yisrael. And he first, in different stages, first he exiles part of the 10 tribes and sends them eastwards into Mesopotamia. And then afterwards he sort of subdues Hoshea, and Hoshea becomes a vassal of his. And then eventually Hoshea rebels, and then Hoshea himself gets creamed by the Assyrians, and then the Assyrians just like completely decimate the kingdom of Israel, and they take most of the population and bring them east, exile them eastwards, and that's the end of the kingdom of Israel. Hoshea ben Ela, the rabbi, the Gemara tells us that Hoshea ben Ela, so he was the first king to try to sort of turn things around. He made a decree on the 15th of Av, which was a few days ago. He made a decree that the sentries that Yeravam ben Nevat had originally established to block people from going to Yerushalayim, he got rid of those sentries and he allowed people to go to Yerushalayim to the Beis HaMikdash. By his time already, the golden calves of Yeravam ben Nevat had been already taken down by the Assyrians, so that wasn't so much of a problem, but they were still worshipping Avodah Zarah, because the problem is that like once you stray, and once you do certain deviant things, so you're on a slippery slope towards all kinds of weird things, and they were on this deviant path, and it was just too much for them to get out of. And therefore, even though he sort of tried to undo some of the bad policies that Yeravam ben Nevat had originally instituted, but it was, as we say, too little, too late. And so he wasn't able to turn it back. And there's a Medrash that says that he actually hastened the arrival of the exile, because by getting rid of the sentries that blocked people from going to the Beis HaMikdash, so now he gave people a choice. If they wanted to, they could go to the Beis HaMikdash. Previously, you know, Hashem couldn't have punished the masses for not going to the Beis HaMikdash because they were stopped by forces beyond their control. Now they had the opportunity to do so, and they still didn't do it. So now it was more of a serious, it was more of a serious sin, and then they were punished. That Hashem exiled the 10 tribes from their land, and the Bible over here in the what's it called? In the Kings 2, chapter 17, has this damning condemnation of what the 10 tribes had done. And it's like it's a very powerful description of all these things that they did. And we'll just end off with, I'll just read it to you. You'll get a bigger picture of what was happening. We did this very quickly. We gave only a general overview, but this is also like a general overview, so you could see what the type of things it was. This is from the Art School Tanakh. It says, "And it was that the children of Israel sinned to Hashem their God, who had taken them out of the land of Egypt, from under the oppression of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they feared the gods of others. They walked in the decrees of the nations whom Hashem had driven out from before the children of Israel, and in the decrees that the kings of Israel had enacted. The children of Israel imputed things that were not so to Hashem their God, and built themselves high places in all their cities, from the solitary watchtower to the fortified city. They erected for themselves pillars, a maseva, is a one stone altar, and Asherah trees upon every tall hill and every leafy tree. They burned incense there at all their high places, like the nations whom Hashem had exiled before them, and they did wicked things to anger Hashem. They worshipped the excrement like idols, concerning which Hashem had told them, 'Do not do this thing.' Hashem had issued warning in Israel and in Judah through the hand of all prophets of any vision, saying, 'Repent from your evil ways and observe my commandments and my decrees in accordance with the entire Torah that I commanded your forefathers and that I have sent you through my prophets, through my servants the prophets.' But they did not listen, and they stiffened their neck like the neck of their forefathers, who did not believe in Hashem their God. They rejected his decrees and his covenant that he had sealed with their forefathers, and his warnings that he had warned about them, and they went after the worthless and became worthless, and after the ways of the nations that surrounded them, concerning whom Hashem had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of Hashem their God, and made a molten image for themselves, 2 calves, and they made Asherah trees, and they prostrated themselves to all the hosts of the heavens, the astral forces, the different planets and stuff like that, and they worshipped the Baal. They passed their sons and their daughters through fire and practiced divination and sorcery, and they dedicated themselves to do that which was evil in the eyes of Hashem, to anger him. Then Hashem became very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence." That's the destruction of the kingdom of Israel. "None remained except the tribe of Judah alone." This is just the kingdom of Yehuda, which will continue the story we'll speak about this, the kingdom of Yehuda, next week, hopefully. Thank you for coming, and thank you for staying.